We can turn now to the portion of God's Word read. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Philippians. And we can read again at verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Although we read of the Apostle Paul that he had the care of all the churches, the church at Philippi was one for which the Apostle had very special affection. He often thought of them and he often prayed for them. Indeed, every remembrance of them was cause for thankfulness to God, he says in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he was encouraged by their perseverance from the first day until now, he tells us in verse 5, which Paul puts down not to their own steadfastness in the faith, but rather to the fact that God had begun a good work in them. And the Apostle emphasizes the importance of that good work having begun. Because where the good work has begun with God, it is accomplished by God. And I want to look very briefly on this day of self-examination. I want to look with you at 3 points. The Holy Spirit begins the good work, firstly. The Holy Spirit continues the good work, secondly. And thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit completes the good work. First of all, then, the Holy Spirit begins the good work. Nothing less than God, the Holy Spirit, can begin this good work in any soul. Because it requires the same divine power by which Christ rose from the dead. As this same apostle tells us, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 20, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that is required for this good work to begin within any soul. And without that power, the power of the Holy Spirit resurrecting the dead soul to spiritual life, it cannot begin at all. And the apostle is emphasizing the importance of the good work having to begin with God. And the reason he emphasizes that is because in the apostles' day, as there is in every day, there are false apostles going about teaching that man has the freedom of will and the ability to choose Christ for himself, to exercise faith and choose Christ as and when he himself pleases. So that it's by the exercise of the power of our own will that we come to believe in Christ. And also that it's by the exercise of the power of our own will that we also keep ourselves in that salvation. That must be the case. That must be the case if man takes the initiative in his own salvation, that he must also take responsibility for the final outcome. Now, you and I know that that's the doctrine of the Arminians. The doctrine of the Arminians. They believe that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can fall from grace. They also believe that although we can fall from grace, we can be restored to a state of grace if we repent. But if we don't repent, we eventually fall finally and die in our sins. So that one can never be actually assured of ever making it to heaven, to glory and to the final happiness that awaits the people of God. And it's the inevitable conclusion that we have to come to if our salvation depends on ourselves. Now, it's in opposition to that doctrine of the Arminians that chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, which says this, that the perseverance of the saints does not depend upon our own will. We haven't, in the first place, got the willingness to be saved. And neither have we the power of will or the freedom of will to keep ourselves in that salvation. And that is not only true with regard to Paul's day, but it's true also with regards to our own day and generation. We cannot bring ourselves into salvation, and we cannot keep ourselves in salvation. This is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. In all his grace and in all his power, coming to the soul in order to begin that good work. And that is what happened here in Philippi, particularly and always with regards to everyone who is brought to saving faith in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For example, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, that on the Sabbath day, Lydia and others went out of the city of Philippi by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And as Lydia sat there at that time of worship, with the Apostle Paul leading the worship, the Holy Spirit came to Lydia in order to begin this good work. The Lord opened her heart under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. The heart of this woman, which was not unlike our own hearts here today, the heart of this woman, which was so full of sin, so full of corruption, well, it's into that same heart that the Holy Spirit came to begin the good work. And on every occasion, it's into a heart full of corruption that the Holy Spirit comes to begin that good work. There's no improvement made in the person before that moment in time. He or she cannot improve themselves in order to be good enough to receive the Spirit. He comes into that heart as it is, on every single and particular occasion. You've maybe heard of how some council flats are left in such a terrible mess by the previous tenants, and very often the council have to go in to tidy up the mess before another occupier can rent the property. And those who have the unenviable task of going in to do the clean-up are very often very reluctant, even having to go in to begin the work. They're dreading the thought of having to begin the work of cleaning up within that flat before someone else can occupy it. Well, there is here in the Holy Spirit beginning this good work, there is here the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit's sovereignty in coming willingly into that sin filthy soul to begin this good work. And it's interesting to note also that as the Holy Spirit begins this good work, it's under the preaching of the Word of God that her heart is opened. There are the two things very much to the fore in the experience of Lydia. There's not merely the Word without the Spirit, and there's not merely the Spirit without the Word. It is as he's preaching the Word that the Lord opens her heart so that she attends unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And he begins with her where the Lord begins with us all. As John Bunyan says, as sinners. He begins with her as he begins with ourselves, as sinners. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes to convince of sin, as we read in the Gospel of John, of judgment and of righteousness. He comes first and foremost to convince of sin. He convinces us that we're not as good as we thought we were. He convinces us to lower our own self-opinion of ourselves. And that was true of yourself, as it was true of myself. That he had to convince us of our own sin-sick condition, first of all. It is true of us that we will never prize or value the preciousness of the blood of Christ and the ability of Christ's blood to cleanse our own souls until first we are convinced of our need of that blood, of our need of him. So he comes to convince of sin and of our need of Christ. As well as convincing us of sin, he comes to make known the preciousness of Christ and of his blood. I can hardly think that Paul, on this occasion, although we're not told here that he preached Christ and him crucified, I can hardly think of this great apostle who came to know Christ for himself in his own experience, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I can hardly think that he would make a phrase or put together a sentence on this particular occasion outside the city of Philippi by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, that he would not have Christ in the very center of his preaching. He, throughout his apostles, names the name of Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All the time, and what he had done for him. That's how Paul preaches. And here, as this woman becomes broken over her own sin under the preaching of the apostle and through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, she is now coming to be enlightened on the one that she needs most of all, on the one that her soul, that her sin convinced soul has now got such a great need of, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John and chapter 1, we read that as many as received him, as many as received Christ, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. Now, the very word received, when you received something from another, it implies that you're being offered something. And as he is offered to her, to meet the great need of her own soul at this time, she receives him by faith, which is the gift of God. She receives him, the one who is the very center of Paul's preaching, the one who is the sum and the substance of the blessed gospel. And how can we consider this good work done in the soul without considering the work done for the soul? This is what Paul is preaching about to this woman now. The one whose body was broken, and the one whose blood was shed for many for remission of sins. This is the one Paul proclaims as he said to the church at Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the one who is presented to her, and He is the one whom she receives into her heart. That heart which has been now opened by the Holy Spirit and for so long was so closed, so antagonistic, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that she was totally opposed to this God, as all of us were by nature. But she now receives Him by faith. You notice, there's nothing of herself in any of this at all. Nothing of herself. The faith by which she receives Him is the gift of God. And in receiving Christ, she receives the righteousness that is wholly and completely Christ's alone, without any works of her own of any description or kind. And that's what the people of God do when they come to faith in Christ. You've very often heard it being referred to as the empty hand of faith, receiving Christ in His fullness. In His fullness. So that's our first point here today, that the Holy Spirit begins this good work. But secondly then, the Holy Spirit continues the good work. The Holy Spirit continues the good work. It's not as if God the Holy Spirit starts us off in the Christian life and then just leaves it up to us to get on with it. If it was left to us at all, what a hopeless task that would be. When you and I consider how deceitful and how powerful sin is, not to mention the deceitfulness of our own hearts, the temptations of Satan, and the inclinations that we have to turn away that stem from within our own hearts, and the temptations of the world that are so alluring. If it depended anything on yourself or on myself, what confidence could you and I have that we would make it, that we would persevere to the end? If it depended anything on your own determination, or on your own supposed commitment to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, how sure could any of us be that we would actually make it to the end? Who could ever say that they would persevere to the end? You know, well, I'm sure we can start something that we might not have the ability to finish. There may be many things that you can recall that you might have started with great enthusiasm, but before long that enthusiasm has died out well before you've reached the completion of it, of whatever it is you're doing. But it's not with God, as it very often is with ourselves. Paul here puts the emphasis on a good work having begun, because it's begun by God. In that great chapter 8 of Romans, on the perseverance of the saints, Paul triumphs. He actually triumphs in the believer's salvation on account of it all being absolutely certain with God. In chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, he says, "Whom he called, them he also justified." Now that's the good work begun in time. That's the good work begun in time. But Paul actually goes further back into eternity. And he says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then he goes on to say, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." You notice what he's saying. He's saying that those whom he has foreknown to start with, or foreloved with that especial love with which God bears to his own, he says he has also glorified. He's putting it all in the past tense. He's going from eternity into time and right forward to an actual glorification, and he's saying it's as good as done, and it's as good as certain, as it were, in the mind of God. He doesn't place any emphasis whatsoever on his own strength of character and on his own power of will in order to bring himself to glorification. He looks completely and entirely on God's purpose of salvation for him. And that's what causes him to have such triumph and such rejoicing of spirit. It's in what God has done, and in what God is doing, and in what God will yet do for him. And so it is with ourselves here today. Our hopes for eternity don't rest on what we have done or what we might yet do. It is entirely on Christ's finished work. Absolutely and entirely. It is entirely bound up with God's purpose for you, that you are in that plan of salvation that he has wrought out from beginning right up to end. So this good work is brought into time, and it's brought into time in regeneration and justification. But it's brought into time by the Holy Spirit, who begins it And then this good work is carried on further in time by the Holy Spirit in sanctification. In sanctification. And this good work begins to manifest itself outwardly. There are fruits that are born, within this soul, that become evident in the character and in the life of the believer. You'll notice in Scripture that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ never pray to be justified. You never hear the disciples asking the Saviour to justify them, because we cannot be any more justified than we already are. But in sanctification, there is a progression. There is a progression. Sometimes more, and sometimes less. And any progress that you and I make in sanctification, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. And that has its visible effects. Because the more sinful we see ourselves to be, the more it humbles us in the discovery that we make of ourselves. And at the same time, the more sinful that we see ourselves to be, the more precious, the more and more we will value the preciousness of the blood of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. But this work, this ongoing work of sanctification, also has the effect of producing within the soul an aversion to the ways of the world. Now, we live in a day where a lot has been taught that we can have Christ and still remain the way we were. That has been propagated today in various circles. But that's not the teaching of the apostles, neither of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in his own earthly ministry. He says that if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Now that's all part of our sanctification. That's all part of our sanctification. And you'll notice with the apostle himself, he left the old life of persecuting the church of Christ behind when he met with the Saviour on the road to Damascus. The other disciples, they left their nets and followed Christ. You look at Ruth. She left the land of Moab and she said to her mother-in-law, "Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God." There was no going back for her, and neither is there for ourselves. We are not to be a part of it. We're in it, yes, but we're not of it. I'm sure the people who propagate this idea that we can have Christ and still remain the way they are have their own reasons for saying that. maybe even good intentions for saying that. But it's not the teaching of Scripture, and it never will be. And it will never be blessed by propagating that when it is contrary to the teaching of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, we know that where the good work has begun, He will complete it. But remember this also. It's in the nature of the new principle within the soul. It's in the nature of that new principle wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit to avoid what Scripture teaches is harmful to the soul. And neither is it just a negative thing. It's not just about not doing what we were doing before. It's more positive than that when this new principle comes into the soul. This is the language of the soul where the good work has begun. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the language of the soul where the good work has begun. And you'll notice Paul says he's confident of this very thing. He's confident that this good work has begun in them. How is he so confident? How can he be so confident? He cannot see the Spirit within them. He cannot see the Lord's work in their hearts. Well, he's confident that a good work has begun in them, in these Philippian believers, in the same way that you and I are confident that a good work has begun in one another here today. In the very same way, by a consistent walk, life, and conversation in pursuit of holiness. These are things that characterize the people of God in every day, every age, and in every generation. And don't let the modern gospel influence you to think anything other than that. It might attract people in your doors, but it won't do anything for their own souls at the end of the day. That's the second point. The Holy Spirit continues this good work, and it's seen in its outward visible evidences. Remember what Paul said, that faith is something that is seated in the heart by the Holy Spirit, but confession is something that is made outwardly by the lips. So what is in works its way out. Faith in Christ, wrought by the Holy Spirit, cannot remain hidden in the heart. It shows itself outwardly in the way that we live as His people. But thirdly and finally here, and very, very briefly, the Holy Spirit completes the good work. The Holy Spirit completes it. Remember, we've got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And the Apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the meaning of that expression, the day of Jesus Christ, can be taken two ways, according to George Hutcheson on the Gospel of John. It can be taken two ways. It can be taken to mean the day of the death of the individual believer, because that is a day when Christ comes for the soul. You remember the Saviour said to his own disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now that coming again there is the coming again to take the soul to be with Christ at the day of the death of the believer. But there is also another way in which the day of Jesus Christ can be taken. The day of Jesus Christ can also refer to the end of the world. Obviously. When he comes to judge the world and for the purpose of bringing all his people alive at that day to be with himself in heaven. That is another way in which the day, this expression, the day of Jesus Christ, can be taken. That will be a day when the Holy Spirit will have then completed the good work begun in each and every one of them alive at that time. And we'll just conclude with a little illustration here of a human work in comparison with the work of God. You remember just in recent years when there was a great human work begun to reintroduce the trams back into Edinburgh. You remember the lines were to extend for several miles out of the centre of the city of Edinburgh. After having begun that great human work, after some months it was discovered that the cost was going to be far greater than they initially thought. And as a result, the work was actually brought to a standstill. Now, during that standstill, it was uncertain as to whether the work would ever be completed. Or whether the whole project would indeed be scrapped altogether. However, eventually the work did restart. But there was an important decision made not to go as far out of the centre with the tram lines than was initially planned. Now that's an example of a great human work starting and then having to stop. And although it restarted, there is a sense in which that great human work was never actually accomplished according to the initial plans. Well, the work of God is not like that. The work of God within the soul of his people does not start one day and stop the next. Neither is it uncertain as to whether it will be accomplished. No. Where God begins the good work, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. All the emphasis is on God. All the responsibility, as it were, is on God from start to finish. And this is the great hope that the people of God have, that where He has begun, He will accomplish it. There's no starting and stopping. There's no coming in and out of salvation, as the Arminians teach us. There's no falling from grace one day and then being recovered 20 years down the line. No, there is complete assurance on the account of the fact that God has begun. And as we're going to conclude with Psalm 138, He will not forsake the works of His own hands. Amen. May He bless His word.